2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, begin reading at verse 17, these words. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is God's holy and infallible word. As we look this morning at the topic of reconciliation, I wonder what goes through your mind with that term. I know that for some of us, we use the term reconciliation when it comes to our bank statements. Are you familiar with that? We reconcile our bank statements. Some are hopelessly unreconcilable, and that's why others, in my case, reconcile the bank statement. We hear that term thrown about with the news, often with people in Hollywood. Their lives have become a shattered mess. Their marriages are falling apart. And then for a brief moment, we hear that they've been reconciled. Well, we know that often that's for a short period of time, and that reconciliation really never sets things the way they belong and often fails miserably. Our understanding of reconciliation cannot be used when it is applied to this passage that uses that word reconciliation over and over again when it talks about being reconciled with God. Being reconciled to God is something totally different than what we understand in the term reconciliation. We need to define it in God's way, and we'll do that as we look at chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians and see what God has done to reconcile us. That he has done it, we'll see why he has done it, and then how he has reconciled us to himself. In this passage, Paul speaks of reconciliation. It's not some temporary thing, but it is a reconciliation that will last for all eternity. But Paul says that God has done it. God has reconciled us to himself. For instance, verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. God has done it. God has declared that in Christ we have been reconciled to him. If you go back a few verses to see what Paul speaks about in verse 13 and verse 14, you'll see there that he describes that work of reconciliation through the work of Christ, which he describes in this way. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And then verse 14, for the love of God, or Christ, controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Paul, in short space, says that it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus that has brought us to himself and reconciled us and included us in Christ. And he uses that terminology of being in him. That terminology is a shorthand expression for saying that Christ is our representative head, or in the language of theology, our federal head, the one who is our head, and we are his members. And those who are in him, those who are members in him, have died to their old status of being an Adam, and are now in Christ, rooted, grounded in him, and have a new status, and that status is simply that we are the people of God. So every time you see those words, especially in Paul's writing, in him, it reminds you that that is describing the status that we now have of being the people of God in Jesus Christ. Paul uses the terminology in Christ as well over and over, especially in places like Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. Here in 2 Corinthians, in Christ, in him. That's an expression like in him that speaks of that status of being the people of God. What comprises that status? Well, it's a summary statement that profoundly and inexhaustibly signifies our redemption in and through Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have security and eternal security, because in Christ, we are reconciled to the judge who will judge the living and the dead. And we are secure because judgment can never fall upon us. It fell upon him. We are, as Paul writes in Ephesians, accepted in him, or in Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the beloved. And because we are accepted in him, God is pleased with us. God has made us his children for Jesus' sake. We are accepted. We have assurance in him. Our assurance is that in the future, the one who is called in Scripture the resurrection and the life has assured us that he will raise us from the dead and that he will bring us unto himself. We have an inheritance in him. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We participate in him with that divine nature. And so he calls us children of God. And we know him and know the truth, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And because we know him, whom to know is life eternal, we have that assurance that we are forever the children of God. One author said, redemption in Christ is nothing less than the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. His eternal purpose fulfilled in redeeming us as his children. So much so that it's called in verse 17 in our text, a new creation. That's what this new creation. What God has done to reconcile us to himself is a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the reason for that and the need for that comes about in the fact of our sin and that alienation from God because of our sin. Paul describes that in our passage, the old things. He has reconciled us to himself. Verse 19, not counting their trespasses against us. All through this passage is woven the topic of our sin, that rebellion against God because of our sinful nature, born in sin. We have a radical mutiny in terms of our love for God. It is a radical mutiny, a rebellion against God. The creature in sin desires to place himself in God's place. That's the very heart of sin. That's what it was in the garden. They wanted to be like God. That's what it's like every time we sin. We don't want what God wants. We want what we want. When we want what we want, we have declared in our hearts that we are God. We have revolted against him. We have rebelled against him, and revolt against God and against his will is mutiny. It is rebellion. It is sin. Fallen man, sinful man, man by nature hates God. That's the message of the Word of God. We don't hate God as our provider and preserver, but we hate God by nature as that infinitely holy being who hates sin and, as Scripture says, is angry with the wicked every day. It's said that the fallen man detests the sovereign being who dispenses his favors according to his good pleasure, because of course we don't get what we want. We abominate him as the moral governor of the universe, and as the moral governor of the universe, he demands obedience to his law. But what is it that we do with respect to his law? We break it, but he pronounces a curse upon all who break it. And scripture tells us that natural, unsaved, fallen man abhors God as judge, because he will cast all of his enemies into the lake of fire as proof of his unvarnished, glorious sovereignty. And we hate that because our nature rebels against that judge of all the earth who does what pleases him. We want what we want. We want to be God. That is our very sinful human nature. And as a result of those trespasses and sins, the wrath of God comes upon sin. It's interesting, one author made a comment that the wrath of God, that word wrath of God, is mentioned far more times in Scripture than the terminology of the love of God. Have you ever noticed that? The wrath of God. The wrath of God upon sin, it's the necessary response of a holy God. And the religion of our day deliberately ignores the fact of sin. Just turn on your television, you'll see programs now that exalt things that God's word condemns. And not only does it deliberately ignore the fact of sin with its implications and consequences, it leaves out of sight the fact that sin has radically changed and altered that relationship that existed between God and his creature. Today, our society, our culture thinks that we are the determiners of our own destiny, that we can create a God of our own imagination, and that we run our lives according to the way we want to run our lives. And society and culture today conceals the truth that man has simply thrown God out of the picture and no longer wants God and his word in our lives. And yet, on the other hand, it insists that they can please the God of their own imagination, the God that they create in their own mind with hypocritical piety and sanctimonious play-acting. But the truth of the matter is that the awful breach that came due to sin in our lives and in this world means that we can have no fellowship with God until God reconciles us to himself. He will accept nothing at our hands, nothing that will usher us into an audience with him, nothing that will accept us before his holy judgment throne, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. All else will come under the everlasting punishment and destruction that God brings upon sin. And God is supreme. His moral judgment remains, though it's denied by sinful mankind. And his wrath will answer sin. Ultimately, it will not go unpunished. His purposes will not be declared impotent. Sin is under a curse. Sin is under condemnation. It led the great preacher Spurgeon to say, "There is not an hour in which God's oven is not hot and burning in readiness for the wicked, who shall be as stubble." You get a picture there of the awful consuming that will take place of those who, under the wrath of God's burning anger, will be like stubble in an oven, burned. And yet that burning goes on for all eternity. That's why God needed to reconcile us, because of our sin, not reckoning, not looking at the trespasses that verse 17 talks about in verse 18, not counting their trespasses against them, verse 19. That is why God comes to us in Jesus Christ. We've seen that God is the one who has to reconcile us. We've seen the reason for it. Let's look then lastly, and most importantly, at how God did this. And that's really summed up all through this passage. In Christ, in Christ. But perhaps the greatest verse in this passage for many is this, verse 21. This is what God did. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. He made him to be sin. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was a sinner. It means that God took our sin and laid it upon him, all of it. And because he laid his wrath upon Jesus, who had our sin laid upon him, he is at peace with us. His wrath was satisfied against our sin when he laid it upon Christ, and Christ endured that wrath on Calvary's cross. But the emphasis of this is that he made him to be sin. Do you see there's no room in there for anything that you do or I do? It's what God has done. He did it in Christ. It's entirely a work of God. The outcome of what Christ did, dying on the cross for those whom he represented on that day when the wrath of God was poured out upon him, is in this passage described in these words, reconciled to God. That means this: God's wrath is satisfied. And that's why Paul writes in another place, there is now therefore peace with God. Peace. There cannot be peace when there is wrath and God's burning wrath against sin. But the moment the believing sinner accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his substitute, he finds not only that he is cleared from guilt and the wrath of God is consumed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but he finds this, he's also rewarded. He gets all of heaven because of the glory and the merits of Christ. Not what we did, like the hymn writer says, not what my hands have done, but because of what Jesus did. And so the atonement that we preach, the atonement that is declared in our passage, is one of an absolute exchange. Christ took our place, literally, in order that we might take his place, literally, that God regarded and treated Christ as the sinner, and that he regards and treats the believing sinner as his own son, Christ. Righteous, holy, pure, and forgiven. And from the moment we believe, God looks upon us as if we were Christ, his son, because we are in him, united to him, one with him, and forever forgiven and united to God. That's the declaration of the table that's before us today. God in Christ has forgiven sinners, and we are one with him. Thanks be to God for his infinite love. Amen.